Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip, and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
So, I thought we'd have a little break, because we've been sitting for a little while. So I've got a statement for you, and I want you to think about what you think. Do you agree or disagree with this statement? And then turn to someone near you and discuss it. I should say, it's a statement about parenting, and you might not be a parent yourself, I'm not, but we've all experienced parenting in some ways. So here's the statement. You ready? The most important thing about being a parent is ensuring your child's happiness. I'll say that again. The most important thing about being a parent is ensuring your child's happiness. All right, you've got 2 minutes. Chat with someone nearby. Okay, any feedback? Can anyone, let's just do a quick kind of show of hands. How many people would broadly agree with this statement? Oh, why not? Suffering is good for you. Okay, yeah. We have a little clip now. You might be wondering why we're talking about the dangers of verrucas this morning, but I have a little clip for you, and this may well influence your decision. So I wonder if we can get that up.
Can you spell that for us, please?
V-E-R-U-C-A. Verruca salt.
As soon as my little verruca told me she had to have one of these golden tickets, I started buying up all the Wonka bars I could lay my hands on. Thousands of them. Hundreds of thousands. I'm in the nut business, you see, so I say to my workers,
"Morning, ladies. From now on, you can stop shelling peanuts and start shelling the wrappers off these chocolate bars instead."
Days went by and we had no luck. It was terrible. My little Verruca got more and more upset each day.
Where's my golden ticket? I want my golden ticket!
Well, gentlemen, I just hated to see my little girl feeling unhappy like that. I vowed I would keep up the search until I could give her what she wanted. And finally, I found her a ticket.
Daddy, I want another pony.
So that's from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Some of you probably read the book or seen the film. And there we have an example of a father who has made his daughter's happiness his most important and highest priority. And we see the result. The result is a monster, Verruca Salt. We'll come back to her later, but first let's have our reading. I'll invite Andy up for that.
Suffering for being a Christian. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. If you want to follow along in one of the pew Bibles, just stick your hand up, and we're on page 1154. So that's 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. So if we look at the first verse here, verse 12, it starts off, dear friends. This isn't some kind of generic dear madam, dear sir. This is being written by someone who really understands about suffering and who really cares about the people he's writing to. As Anne-Marie was saying, in order to talk about something that's really important, like the cutting of girls, you have to care. You can't just come from an abstract point of view and reel off figures, because we're talking about something really difficult. And that's what Peter is doing here. So he knows what he's talking about. For the last 2 years, when I've been in Oxford, I've been rowing. And some of the stuff we do is on the water, but much of it is on land as well, on an erg or on a rowing machine. And I've learned to get shouted at a lot by my coach. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with him shouting at me, dropping some language that you would probably not want to hear in church, and spurring me on, because he knows what he's talking about. He's been there himself. He's rowed to a higher level and a harder level than I have. And so whatever he says, like, I listen as I'm kind of try not to die on the rowing machine. And then we're also told in verse 12, do not be surprised. So I read it again. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And yet so often, our first reaction towards hardship for being a Christian is, why me? Why me, Lord? Why me? Interestingly, we're told not just in this verse, but again and again throughout the New Testament, that it's normal to suffer for being a Christian. It's normal, and yet we're so surprised. Isn't that weird? There have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century, that means people who have died for their faith, or been put to death for their faith, than in the whole of the rest of history put together. It's normal. It's happening to so many of our brothers and sisters around the world. It might not be happening to us right now, but it's happening in many places. And yet, so much of our theology focuses on the nice bits. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I like this this little picture here of the Romans getting ready to set the lions on these Christians. How does that work? You know, much of the problem, much of the reason why I think we end up being surprised when hardship comes or suffering comes, is just because we tend to hear the nice bits being preached about. Yeah, oh, God loves you. Loving you doesn't mean leaving you as you are. Loving you means loving you enough to want to change you as well, and for you to be the best that you can be. And also, following Jesus means taking up your cross. That's what Jesus said. If you want to hear more about this verse, I definitely encourage you to listen to one of David Brown's sermons that he preached a couple of months back. Well, I happened to be here at the time, and it was very, very good, but on this subject. So we're told why suffering happens. It's to test us. So again, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And testing is never fun. Mother Teresa has this great quote. She says, I know God won't give me anything I can't handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much. And I think that's our experience as well. I don't know about you. I don't like testing and I don't like hardship. I want to look like Michelangelo's David, but I want to eat like a slob. And I think most of us are like that. Most of us, we want the results of hardship, you know, the rock-hard abs, but we also want our burger. And I think as Christians, we can be very similar in our approach to spiritual life and spiritual growth. So maybe the first point I want to say is that following Jesus is hard, but it is good. It's hard, but it's good. And suffering is participating with Christ. So we hear in verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So when I started rowing, I just learned a lot about physical pain and also about mental pain as well. I'm really not very good at being there on the start line after the 5-minute cannon has gone off and we're all the boats are lined up and we're wanting to bump the boat in front and not be bumped by the boat behind. And I'm just there like my knuckles white, quivering, absolutely petrified, just and knowing that it's going to be really painful once I start rowing as well. And that's made me appreciate all the more when I see Olympic rowers, for example, because I've had this little taste of what they're going through, and or watching the Blues race down the Thames, and knowing the amount of training and the amount of hardship and effort that's gone into what's just going to be a 5 or 10 or maybe half an hour of absolute pain. And in the same way, the little experiences that I've had of suffering have made me get a glimpse, just a tiny glimpse, at what Jesus has gone through. So suffering enables us to participate. But it's also so that we can be overjoyed that his glory is revealed. So something that we know about suffering is that it's not forever. There's this great story that I heard of a missionary who'd been working in China for many, many years. He was an American. And finally, after decades of serving God in China, he got on the slow boat back to New York. And it went all the way around India and then through the Suez Canal, stopped off in the UK. And eventually, he saw the Statue of Liberty in the distance. Now, he was in steerage. You know, he couldn't afford a decent ticket. And he wasn't really sure what he was coming back to because he didn't really have many friends left. Most of his friends were friends from 40, 50 years ago. Most of his family had died. So he was ready for an unacknowledged and a lonely existence. And the ship went past the Statue of Liberty and then came into the harbor. And there on the quayside were thousands of people with balloons and a brass band playing and a huge sign saying, "Welcome home." And he watched as this famous politician stepped off the gangway to rapturous applause, walked down and took the podium and gave his speech, and the crowd went wild, and afterwards this politician was whisked away. And by the time this missionary got onto the quayside, there was nothing but bits of confetti left on the ground, a few deflated balloons. Most people had left. There was no one there to greet him. And he just thought, "God, is this my welcome home?" And he felt the Lord say to him, "My son, you're not home yet." Yet heaven is our home. And this guy had experienced hardship, but it was going to come to an end. I love this quote from Winston Churchill. He says, "If you're going through hell, keep going. Make sure you come out the other end as well." You know, hell on earth is not forever. The hardship on earth is not forever. So one day it will be over. With Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he watched heaven open and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God as he was being stoned. And the word martyr, it means witness. It means to publicly declare who Jesus is, even though it might be at the cost of our own lives. Now, we don't generally experience the persecution that martyrs like Stephen did. I think often our experience is more like this clip we're going to see now.
While my time in America isn't directly relevant, I think it gives me an extra layer of experience to draw on.
Absolutely, that's very impressive.
I hope I'm not blowing my own trumpet too much here.
If I had a trumpet this good, I'd be blowing it non-stop. Look, I think we're done here, so... I mean, obviously, I can't say anything official right now, but you should expect a phone call.
Thank you. I just find it so difficult to boast on my CV. It's just that, as a Christian, I...
Oh.
What?
You're a...
Christian.
Yeah, okay.
Is that a...
No, not at all. You don't seem to mention it anywhere here.
Well, why would I?
No, fair point.
I'm not planning to run your polymer factory along biblical lines.
Oh, no. Could you just give me a second, please?
Denise, may I borrow you for a second? I'm just interviewing Patricia Hughes here.
Oh, Patricia, how wonderful to meet you. Do you know, we're all so excited that you've applied for this role. It's really very flattering when somebody of your caliber.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's a problem with me being a Christian, isn't there?
Absolutely not, legally speaking.
But you both seem uncomfortable for some reason. Do you think that it makes me untrustworthy?
No.
Incompetent?
Mm-mm.
A bit weird? I see. Well, in that case, I'll just withdraw my application.
Oh, now.
It's funny, isn't it? It's been perfectly normal to be a Christian in this country for the last 1,500 years or so. But now, well...
Really sorry about this.
It's fine. I forgive you.
Lucky escape.
Yeah, what a nutter.
That's more the kind of thing we're likely to experience. And even then, it's a kind of worst-case scenario, isn't it? Generally speaking, it's not quite that bad. It might sting, but it's nothing compared to our brothers and sisters. So the Christian population of Iraq has been reduced by 80% over the last couple of decades due to death and due to people fleeing their homelands. 80%. My experience, I mean, not in this country, but in other countries, I've experienced being punched in the face for being a Christian. I've experienced being interrogated, being kicked out of countries. And it sucks. You know, it's not a glorious experience. I didn't feel close to God. I felt angry. I wanted to punch back. I felt violated. I felt all my rights gone. It's horrible. And that's just a tiny little experience that I've had. So why should we suffer? Well, we get the answer here in verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. And for some reason, we Christians here in the West, we're really, really good at choosing the wrong battles. So I don't know if you remember the Twitter storm, the social media outrage when Starbucks dared to introduce a Christmas cup that was just plain red. There were no reindeers, there was no Santa, there wasn't even a snowflake in sight. It was just a red cup. And people were moral outrage at, you know, the decline of Christianity through all of this. Or we had Theresa May, who was complaining about the Easter bunny hunt or Easter egg hunt that hadn't got the word Easter in it, that was taking place at a national trust thing. That was this year. And the irony is that she was complaining about it whilst in Saudi Arabia selling weapons. So we are very, very good at choosing the wrong battles. And as a result, we have a terrible reputation. And unfortunately, we deserve it. Meanwhile, our brothers and sisters really do suffer. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that we're the body of Christ and that when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. But do we? I don't want to be overwhelmed by stories of pain and sorrow coming out of Iraq or Syria or many other parts of the world. And yet, our brothers and sisters are suffering. We also hear in this passage that Peter says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It's interesting, a lot of the suffering that these people would have had would be physical. But the main thing that Peter is worried about is shame. Have you ever thought about that? Actually, it's really shameful to suffer. It's really shameful to be the one that's being mocked. Brother Yun, he's a Chinese believer. He became a Christian during a very repressive time in China, and he has suffered for his faith. Here's what he writes from prison. There were now 15 or 16 prisoners in our small cell. They all did their excrement in the same toilet. They took my bedding and soaked it in human waste. The smell was terrible. The cell leader, who had been appointed by the guards, came and deliberately urinated on my face and urged the others to do the same. Soon, all the prisoners, except for Brother Lee, were constantly urinating on me, laughing and mocking as they did so. This was a great humiliation, but I was too weak to protest. I suffered in my heart, but I endured silently. Suffering can really make you feel ashamed. Here's another story from someone who you haven't heard of, not a big name. This is a girl. She's one of three sisters who are students. They're Tajiks. This is not them, by the way. I'm not putting a photo of them up. This is just three random Tajik girls. But here's what she says. My father called a family meeting on Sunday for all of us living in the house. He started out by asking us if we loved him and our mother. Then he said if we did love them, how could we have chosen a different path, a different religion? They feel that our choice has brought so much shame on our family. He seemed sad and spoke passionately, but not angrily with us. He pled with us to come back to Islam. He said our mum cries herself to sleep every night over this, and that he is always yelling at people at his office because of the stress he is carrying. He put stacks of money on the table and told us to take whatever we wanted and to give it back to whoever paid us to go another way. Then he told my brother to go through our rooms and check for anything related to religion on our phones, any books, any pamphlets or discs. They put them all in a bag and took it out and burnt it. My father asked us, why have we chosen this path? And I explained that I'm a sinner, and that from the beginning, God said that a sacrifice is needed to take away our sins. Though people have been doing sacrifices for sin, they're not enough. So God sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sin. If we believe in him, we have eternal life. My father turned to my mother and remarked how deeply these ideas had gotten into us. My father said he is giving us 4 days to turn back. If we don't, he says he'll write a document stating that he's not responsible for us anymore, for our living, our food and our expenses, for our tuition at university, and he doesn't want us to be present at his funeral. Then he left. After that, our brother said he'd kill us if anything happened to one of our parents from the stress that we've caused them. Then he lined us up against the wall and asked my youngest sister, who was weeping, how many days shall I give you to turn back? When she said 5, he slapped her face and said, 2 is plenty. Then he asked me and I said, I've already told you my choice. And then he slapped me. Then he asked my older sister, who said, I'll go by what my father said, and he slapped her. Then he came back and hit us all again. The next day, my older sister had a bruise across her face, and she didn't go to any classes. My mum then told our dad that my brother hit us. My dad was angry at my brother for hitting us, saying it wasn't our fault, because clearly someone had hypnotized us. Tomorrow will be the 4th day since these events. Why does God let this kind of thing happen and happen and happen a heck of a lot of times all over the world? I mean, doesn't he care? Where is he when these people are suffering like this? The answer is yes, he does care, and we see it in the last verse here, in verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We're not told here that we're going to get an answer to the why me question. We're just told to keep on doing right and trusting in God. And he can be trusted. He's our creator and he can be trusted because he's experienced suffering. When I started writing fiction, it kind of gave me godlike powers. There are these people that I'm creating, and I can decide what happens to them. And I'm really horrible to my characters, because that's what makes a good story. But what would happen if, as an author, I could enter into the story that I was writing? What if I could become one of my characters? Because that's what's happened in the story that God is writing with our lives. Jesus has become a character in that story. He's come and entered into the book. He's entered into the narrative. He's familiar. He knows what it is to feel shame. He knows what it is to feel betrayal. He knows what it is to feel pain, to feel death. And our Father understands that. He knows how we work. So I entitled this, The Danger of Verrucas. Roald Dahl is so good at creating the ultimate spoilt brat, Verruca Salt. And when we raise a child who has never heard the words no, we create a monster. But why do we expect God to somehow parent us in a different way? To be a true child of God, to be a true son or daughter, means enduring hardship as discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, and yet later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So if we experience discipline, it means that we're a child of God. It means that we're his son or his daughter. It means that he trusts us enough to allow us to go through that. It means it's going to be hard, but it's not forever. And it's kind of part and parcel of what it means to follow Jesus. And if you've experienced suffering for being a Christian, and if that's made you bitter in any way, and we've got people here who've come from Iran and from other countries. If any of the times you've suffered for Jesus have left you feeling bitter, just remember, our God is a good Father, and he doesn't want to raise a Verruca Salt, you know, one of these little Roald Dahl creations. We'll finish there.